1 Thessalonians. Let's turn to chapter 4. And, well, this is an exciting portion in our basic Christian living series. It's speaking about the coming of the Lord. In fact, in the rest of chapter 4 and the first of chapter 5, he addresses this. In verse 13, where we left off, he says, "But I don't want you to be ignorant." So he's addressed some real positive areas of purity that we looked at last time. We noted the difference between lust and love, to curb our lust and to increase in love. That's real satisfaction. Brotherly love, walking properly toward those in the outside. But now he's going to address a subject that, well, there was a little bit of confusion on apparently, because he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren." That is, I don't want you to be unaware of this. Now, I find it interesting that he refers to things that he taught them while he was there. And if you remember, this is the first book out of all the New Testament books. It was written first by Paul. Having spent that time with them, he finds himself writing from Corinth, concerned over their souls, because as he was only with them for 3 weeks approximately, the best we can tell, it might have been a little more, but not a lot more. So he wasn't there a lot of time, but in that period of time, obviously he gave them what we talk about doctrine eschatology. He gave them an eschatological view, that is a picture of what the Bible says about the end times. Because the Bible, in a sense, addresses these things. In fact, most of the Bible is prophetic. It speaks of those things that will happen before they happen. Largely because the Lord wants us to be confident this is His Word. But now, because He was there for such a short time and addressed these subjects, and of course He's gone, and they've got questions along this line, and he's heard some of their comments and questions, and one of the common misunderstandings is that he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Now, he's telling them, "I don't want you to be unaware of what's going on with people that have fallen asleep." Now, he's not talking about those who took a nap. He's talking about those who have died. Interestingly enough, why would he even term it for falling asleep? It's because it's believed that the same term for death couldn't be really used for believers in the same sense because it was so different. Death, the Bible describes, is the last enemy that we'll face. Death came into the world through sin. And as a result of that sin, death came to all. Jesus then died in our place. And in a very real way, conquered death. Then he ascended to the Father after he rose from the grave and said he's coming back. We now have a down payment of our salvation until he returns. Then we'll get the full payment. Right now we have the down payment. We've been spiritually made alive, but we still have our old bodies. And those old bodies will one day go to the ground. One day our bodies will be in the earth, but the real us will live on. So it wasn't proper to use the same terminology for believers as it was for non-believers. Because death, in a sense, is separation. There is spiritual death that we're all born into. When we're born into this world, we're born in a state of spiritually being dead. That is, we are not alive unto God. We're born in sin. Sin separated us from the Father, and we're separated in that spiritual sense until we become born again. Then we're reunited with God through the death of Jesus Christ, and we have spiritual life. But now, you see, one day when we die, our soul will be separated from our body. So again, death is separated, physical death. But physical death is nothing, because we're going to get a new body. We should not fear death. If you're a believer, you should look forward to it in a sense. Paul says, you know, "I'm looking forward to it. To die in Christ is gain. To live, I'll do it for your sake, but to die is gain. I'd be freed from the limitations of this physical body, and I'd get a more glorious spiritual body," which in a sense, your body is your means of communicating who you are. Without your body, you couldn't communicate. If you were paralyzed, you would be limited in what you could do to communicate. One day, in a sense, physically, we're all limited in this physical domain. One day we're going to get a new body. So he doesn't want them to be ignorant. mainly because he's told them about the coming of the Lord. And now they're seeing, they're anticipating him coming. They lived in a sense of expectation, which I think is a wonderful thing. Even in that day, though there's going to be close to 2,000 years more time after this, they still lived with a sense of anticipation. The Lord could come at any moment. So when they saw some of their loved ones die, it's believed they thought, oh no, what's going to happen? They're going to miss out on the kingdom. The Lord's coming back and they died. Too bad. They missed it. So he basically does not want them to have an ignorance about death. And that's why he's going to address this subject. And the Bible speaks about our tent, our earthly tent, this body, once it's destroyed. That is, once this physical body goes back to dust, you know, we'll have an eternal home in the heavens. That mansion, if you will, I believe, will be our new body. A much more glorious body. And so we don't sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, if you die outside of Jesus Christ, you have no hope. Your hope dies. Your expectation perishes. And you only have judgment to look forward to. But if you die in Christ, you see, the good news is that he paid for your penalty. He took your judgment. There is no more judgment then. Now you are going to be in the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So he goes on to say, and by the way, I've done a number of funerals, and for the unbelieving, they're hard. I feel sorry for the people. You can't really give them a false sense of security. You can always hope that perhaps in the final moments that person maybe remembered some things they remembered about the gospel. But, you know, I think it's a vain hope to put everything on that last moment. And I think people make that mistake today. They think, well, if I get ready to die, then I'll call on the name of the Lord Jesus. You may not have that opportunity, number one. Not only that, how sincere can it be if you wait until the last moment? And yet, at the end of the day, the Lord is faithful even to the last moment, people, like the thief on the cross. There he is up on the cross just before death. He says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He expressed faith in Jesus. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. I've done funerals for believing people. And I'll tell you what, I'm sorry for myself because I miss them. And in many ways, I'm kind of envious. They're already on with their reward in the Lord. And we're going to continue on for a while without them. I rejoice for them, but it's a different sorrow. You sorrow not as others who have no hope. So Paul expresses that. For he goes on to explain why. Verse 14, he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. In other words, this isn't just my opinion. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, that means when the Lord comes, there are going to be those that are alive and remaining. He says, but we will not precede by no means those who are asleep. In other words, we're not going to beat them to heaven. In fact, in many ways, they're already there. But the body, which is in question here, see, the real question is resurrection of the body. And do you believe in the resurrection of the body? Paul told the Corinthian church, why do you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If Christ is not resurrected, then we're going to die in our sins. And he describes how, in a way, it's kind of like being planted in the earth. Like when a seed gets planted, it's planted in the earth and the seed gets planted. It does not appear to even look like the final product. Once it dies in the earth, it germinates and life comes up. You know, you put a carrot seed in, you're going to get a carrot. You put a radish seed in, you're going to get a radish. In a way, when we're planted in the earth, in a sense, when our bodies go back to the earth, that's when we really take on a new life, a new body. So if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, which we do, even so God will bring with him those who sleep, those who have already died. They're going to come with him. We say this by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who are asleep. So those who live at his coming have no advantage, is what he's saying. For, he goes on to say now, verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And he goes on to finish that thought, therefore comfort one another with these words. Sadly, people who have read this have not got comfort out of it. But he intended comfort. That is, look, those who are already gone in the Lord, we're going to see them again. We're going to meet them in the air when the Lord comes back for his church. And thus we'll always be with the Lord. And those who haven't died, 1 Corinthians 15, let's turn there for a moment because I think it'll give a little bit of clarity on this particular event. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter, you could call it. As he answers some of these questions, he speaks about death and the resurrection. And then after he's all done speaking about this in verse 51, he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, a mystery was something that was not clearly revealed before, but now is being given through the apostles for the church. The mystery. He says, we shall not all sleep. What? We shall not all die? But we shall all be changed. The word changed in the Greek is metamorphosis. We'll all have a metamorphosis. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That dovetails exactly with what he's saying here. When he descends from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air and thus always be with the Lord. This is a glorious picture of the resurrection. When we will be raised in Christ, incorruptible. He says, so when, for this corruptible, verse 53 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So death finally gets its death's blow. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Where is the victory of death? Well, he goes on to say, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. So he gives us a really good picture of what we call here the rapture. Now, some argue the term rapture, which is referring to this event of being caught up, is not in the Bible. Well, yeah, it's the Latin translation of the word harpazo, which is here. The Lord will descend from heaven. The dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17, back to 1 Thessalonians, just to make sure. Sorry about that. He says, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. That word caught up is a Greek word, harpazo. It is a word that's actually in 14 other times used in the New Testament, so we don't have to really guess too much about what it means. John chapter 10, verse 12, speaks about the wolf catches the sheep. That word catches is harpazos the sheep and scatters them. John 10 speaks about no one being able to be snatched out of Jesus' hands, out of the Father's hands. No one is able to snatch or pluck them, as one translation. That word harpazo. So the word means to take by force, to violently, you know, with power to be caught up is the word that is used here. Of course, this caught up is a good caught up. You know, as a wolf would snatch a sheep, or someone might try to pluck somebody. Here, the Lord is going to catch us up. He's going to grab us up in the twinkling of an eye, which is, by the way, I don't know how many times faster than a blink. A twinkle is faster than a blink, so it'll be just so quick. You're not going to have a chance when the rapture happens to grab anybody and tell them, hey, come on, follow me. You won't have a chance. I know some Christians like to do rapture practice and jump in the corner and, you know, it's kind of silly, really. You won't know. It'll be like, bang, you're gone before you can even think about it. And essentially, you know, people have actually And many Christians on this subject, sadly, have kind of dismissed the teaching of the rapture because, well, they say the word isn't found. But I mean, if the word harpazo is here, what is he referring to? And the fact that some have died and some who are alive and remain, because not all will die, it creates this very interesting thing. How do you explain it then? When the Lord comes back, there will be some who have already died that are His. There will be those that are still alive. When He comes back, He's going to pull us all together. And we'll receive our new bodies at that point. Now, in the meantime, some have made a mistake to think in terms of, well, before the Lord comes back, what happens to people who have died? Are they, I thought they were in heaven. Some say, well, no, aren't they sleeping in the ground until that last day? In the dust of the earth? Well, I think the key is to understand, well, which is he referring to? Is he referring to your body? Yes, your body's going to sleep in the earth until the Lord calls you forth and he will metamorphose you and you will receive that new body. But make no mistake about it, you are with the Lord if you were to die. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So we know that. So we're not in a state of soul sleep. You are with the Lord present. Now what form you're in, Paul says, I can't tell you what form we're in, but we won't be without a body. What form or body you'll take while you're in heaven waiting for the resurrection, we don't know. But we do know that when he comes back, you're going to meet a new glorious body with us who are alive and remain and caught up together and thus will be with the Lord forever. So the basic teaching on the resurrection, of course, is after, as Job says it way back in the day, after worms eat my skin, yet in my flesh I'll see God. And we see this picture of those from the sleeping in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame, Daniel 12. And we shouldn't marvel at this. John 5, the Lord says, an hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to a resurrection of life, those who have done evil to a resurrection of condemnation. So he's speaking about the resurrection. But here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, you have a very real, what he says, mystery, that we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together and meet them in the air. This is an instantaneous metamorphosis. Now, there are other terms that are used for the Lord's coming. There is a Greek word, epiphany, we call it, that is the appearance or manifestation of the Lord. We're looking for the blessed hope, according to Titus chapter 2, and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So we're looking for that. That's what we should be looking for. I'm not looking for, you know, anything else on this world to materialize. I'm looking for the coming of the Lord. I want to be about my Father's business and influencing others to know the Lord. That's where my heart wants to be because I'm looking for His return. I don't want to be a servant who thinks my master's delaying His coming and I start eating and drinking and carrying on and making this world my home, forgetting where my real citizenship is. For the Bible says our citizenship is in heaven. Our real heart should be there as well. And so this idea of when He appears, we're looking for Him. That's the blessed hope. We should certainly be comforted with these words. Another word, apocalypsis, we get the word apocalypse, it's unveiling. It's like everything we see in the spiritual realm right now, we really cannot see. We see the material realm, we perceive by the faith the spiritual realm, but that day will be a great unveiling, the apocalypse. Now the apocalypse will be a blessing to the believers, not so much for the non-believer. Because everything they trusted in, everything they believed in, and they, for the materialist who believes that, hey, when I die, it's over and I'm gone and done with it, good riddance, he's going to be quite shocked at the epiphany, at the apocalypsis, the unveiling. Because he's going to realize he was wrong. There is eternity now. And there's going to be eternity to pay because he refused the love of the truth. And then there's another word, a parousia, his coming. That is, Him being present. James 5 speaks about it. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. You see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it. You know, a farmer puts the seed out there. And doesn't come up overnight, does it? How patient are we? Waiting, you know, it seems like a lifetime. Well, for us it is a lifetime, isn't it? For the Lord to come back. It seems so long for the Lord to return. Even so, Lord, come quickly, Lord Jesus, we cry. But He's the one that has those times and those seasons determined. Now, this is all about the rapture, and pretty much believers, for the most part, are agreed in the resurrection. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to believe in the resurrection from the dead. You're going to believe that life does not end at the grave. Otherwise, you're not really a believer. And then, of course, there are other very important principles as Christians. We believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. Otherwise, He couldn't be the sinless one that takes away the sin of the world. We believe in His death on the cross is a substitutionary payment for us. These are Christian principles that Christians of all sizes and shapes and colors and backgrounds and denominations are pretty much agreed on. All these essentials of the Christian faith. The return of Christ, the Bible being the Word of God. These are things that are essential. Salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ. But when we come to this doctrine of the rapture, and particularly the real controversial thing is when this takes place in relationship to the tribulation that will come upon the earth. Now certainly that there is a time coming upon the earth, according to the Scriptures, such as never has been before, is pretty well established. But even there, Christians are, there's different views in regard to this. Now, I want to encourage you. You can have a different view, because I'll tell you right up front, there's the pre-tribulation view. That is, the rapture comes before this tribulation that comes on the earth. There is the mid-tribulation view. That is, the rapture comes in the middle of that period of time on the earth. There is the pre-wrath rapture belief. That is, part of the tribulation is not really the wrath of God, it's the wrath of Satan, and that the Lord's going to come just before the wrath of God comes on the earth. Then, of course, then there's a three-quarter wrath view, and then there's the partial rapture view. Partial rapture view you can just toss out as I'm concerned, because that's a view that only the spiritual ones are going to go in the rapture. Any of you carnal Christians are not going to make it. And, of course, now it's like you're grading on a curve, you know, okay, where do you fit in the mix? You know, I might not make it. Hey, listen, if you're walking in the flesh, you better repent, because the Lord is going to discipline you one way or the other. But I have a hard time trying to figure out, okay, who's going to be the one that, if you're either His or you're His or you're not. And I think it's important to settle that, to make sure you're in the faith. Then there's the post-tribulation view. That is, the rapture will occur after the tribulation. So you have all these views. Now I want to say at the onset, again, many of these positions people may hold without thinking through some of the ramifications, but this is an inside the family debate. This isn't like debating on the virgin birth or the Bible being the Word of God or other doctrines that would either, you're a Christian or you're not a Christian. This is inside the family. And you know what? There's some godly people in every one of these views. And it's okay to debate them. Now, one thing is, though it is an inside the family debate, it's still an important issue. It's just not important enough to break fellowship over. Do you hear my heart on that? You see, we're going to have different views on this. If you can't have fellowship with someone who has a different view when the rapture takes place, then you've got bigger problems, I think. I think you got to learn to, like, okay, you may agree to disagree on this minor subject. Minor in relationship to the main doctrines or teachings of the church, but not minor in the sense that it is still an important issue. Because sometimes there are other ramifications that take place as a result of where you see the church in relationship to this time of judgment that will come on the earth. Now we're going to talk a little bit more the next time in regard to the times and the seasons and this sudden destruction that will come and, you know, the birth pangs and all these other things. But essentially there's a lot of confusion that comes in with where the church is mistaken for Israel. Now, I understand for centuries, after Jesus rose from the grave, the church was established. Most of it was all Jewish people. Then it went to the Gentile lands. Largely, the nation as a nation rejected Jesus as Messiah. We saw that when He came into Jerusalem on a donkey. And he fulfilled Zechariah, and he presented himself as the Messiah. They cried, Hosanna, save now. The Pharisees said, you better keep these people quiet. Because they knew that was messianic, and they did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus said, if you keep these quiet, the stones will cry out, because the scripture must be fulfilled. And so Jesus presented himself, but then in Luke it describes how he wept over Jerusalem. They did not receive him. And he then speaks about how their land would be desolate and desolation would come. And then he goes in Luke in the Olivet Discourse as the disciples hear about this tribulation or this time. They ask Jesus, well, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And in Luke 21, Mark 13, and Matthew 24, he gives what we know as the Olivet Discourse. He gives on the Mount of Olives this teaching of what will befall, his people. And, he speaks of great tribulation such as never been experienced. Now, there are some people who believe, if you're what they call preterist, that is, you believe that all of those things Jesus spoke about already took place in around AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. That all of the apocalyptic language in Revelation and this Matthew 24, all of those things it describes, that's past. That's past. And it's preterist. If you're a futurist, you believe, no, that stuff's still yet to come. Now, for a long time, after Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and the Jewish people were scattered, over time, people began to think, well, maybe this promise that God would once again gather Israel, maybe that's not going to happen that way. Maybe the church is Israel, that we're the new Israel, we're the spiritual Israel. So a lot of teaching for centuries was revolved around this idea that God is done with the nation Israel. He's done with the Jewish people. He gave them their chance. He's done with them. But there were some believers who said, it doesn't fit. You see, if God breaks his eternal covenant with Abraham and his descendants, then what promise do we have? I mean, why would God break that? Now, there are good Christians on this side. I'm not trying to caricaturize them because they believe that, the descendants of Abraham are now the spiritual church. But, the problem is there were some of those that still believed, hey, God is going to fulfill his promise. He's going to bring Israel back to the land. They were laughed at. They were mocked. It was impossible. There's no way. 150 years ago, 200 years ago, it was even think about Israel coming back and resettling the land was just ridiculous. And of course, now here we are. Now, some say that this dispensational belief, that is, that God has this time for the church and now he's going to fulfill his plan again with Israel, that there's a different dispensation or administration. They think, you're just changing your theology because of current events. And I would say, well, no, actually it's the other way around. Somewhere along the line, a lot of people in the church lost the simple promise of God fulfilling his covenant with Abraham, that there would never cease to be a son of David on the throne, that he would come back and fulfill his promise through the Messiah who would reign on his father's throne. They forgot that in light of the current events, thinking that, well, the Jews are scattered and it'll never happen. So they developed their theology over current events. But I say that if you held close to the scriptures, I really believe that it paints a clear picture from beginning to end. People that oftentimes don't read the clear prophecies of even Deuteronomy 4 and chapter 30, that the Lord speaks to them of these future events even before they happened. And he tells them that, there's going to come a time that you're going to go off and you're going to be scattered throughout every nation. He tells them this even before they start their nation in Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 30. Then he says, but I will be faithful and you'll be delivered. My biggest struggle with the idea of the rapture taking place after the tribulation is it brings the church into the tribulation, into this period of time of wrath that God is going to pour out upon the earth. Some don't believe that the church will escape the tribulation because they think, oh, you're just teaching escapism, that it's going to be easy for believers. They don't have to worry about anything. Well, that's nonsense, because Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. If you're walking as a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are going to have persecution. And depending on where you are, whether you're with our brothers in Cuba, or if you're in China, or in India, or in Pakistan, Saudi Arabia, it's tough to be a believer in Jesus Christ. So persecution is certainly there. But in the tribulation, that's going to be God's wrath poured upon you. Read Revelation 4 all the way through 19, and you're going to see a cataclysmic picture, geophysical changes on the earth that are horrendous. I have a hard time seeing that was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So, will the church go through it? I don't think so. I think you have enough pictures of the Old Testament that this period of time is a time of Jacob's trouble. That Israel will be once again drawn back into the land, though spiritually they're not aware of the Messiah. When the Lord finishes His job with the church, when the times of the Gentiles, if you will, are fulfilled, then I believe He's going to pour His Spirit out upon Israel, and there's going to be a massive, massive revival. Of course, they're going to have great tribulation. Two-thirds are going to die in this time. But relatively speaking, that's pretty good. Compared to the rest of the world under judgment, it's going to be much worse. They will have a great time, but the remnant of believers in Messiah will be saved. Thus it'll be written, and the Lord will come out of Zion, and He will come, and He will stand on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives will split in two. And the water will go forth, and it will cleanse the Dead Sea, and there'll be life. There'll be fishing in the Dead Sea, and the Lord will establish a new kingdom on the earth. But all of this, where this happens, you see, the rapture, I believe, happens. This period of time happens, I believe, before the Great Tribulation. Now, the big question that some people have is, well, are you having two comings then? The Lord's coming back for His people, but then He comes back again, so you've got a second coming. And they sometimes, well, how does that fit? You know, I look at it in a very interesting way. Jesus, when He came to this earth, He came as a baby. When they were moaning over Rome having taken away the right to capital punishment, they didn't know He was there growing up in Nazareth. They did not know He was there, the Messiah was there, that He just was not, it wasn't revealed. It was all a part of His first coming. When He came as a babe and He grew up and then He presented Himself, all of that was the first coming. Just like I believe when the Lord comes back, He's going to do it in a process. He's going to first remove His ambassadors, just like any king would do before they go to war with a nation. They pull their people out. He's going to pull His people out who have believed in Him. Then He's going to have issue with the unbelievers of this world, but in the process He is going to purge Israel. And as Zechariah describes, in this purging, two-thirds will perish, but that one-third, that remnant, will come through believing. And of course, as I said, relatively speaking, some say, well, how is that a deliverance if two-thirds die? Well, relative to the rest of the world, it's a deliverance, because the rest of the world has it much, much worse. So God is going to be faithful to deliver the remnant. And then He's going to come back and stand on the Mount of Olives. So in a sense, you've got His second coming is the rapture. This period of great tribulation, which while the church, I believe, will be in heaven and with Him, enjoying the wedding feast of the bride of Christ, and then will be the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. That is where awards will be given out, if you will, kind of like the Olympics. In this seven-year period, I believe the church will be in heaven. And I think the picture of that is In chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation, you see the church mentioned. Chapter 4, no mention of this ecclesia, these called out ones. You have the saints. Those are separated unto, I believe, from Israel. Even when you talk about the 144,000, how many of you haven't come across a Jehovah's Witness that gets confusing? They confuse you about the 144,000. All you have to do is read it and go, wow, these are 12,000 from every tribe of Israel. God's dealings, I believe, will be with Israel. Still, there's a remnant of Israel who believe and are part of the church, but the lion's share of them will be in that period of time when the Lord will purge and do a fresh new work. Then the Bible says we're going to come back with him. The Bible says when the Lord comes to the earth, he's going to bring with him 10,000 times 10,000 of his saints. Now some have just presumed, oh, those are the ones that already died and they're with him. No, I believe, very simple, when the Lord comes, as it says here, notice the language in this, going back to verse 17. He says, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Wait a minute. What do you mean, meet the Lord in the air? And thus always be with the Lord. You see, this in this part of his coming, his second coming, we're meeting him in the air. But when you look closely in Revelation, when he comes down with us, with the saints, he's going to then come to the earth and then reign on the earth. So you've got an obvious distinction between the rapture and the second coming, although it's technically all part of the second coming. Again, he's pulling his ambassadors out. He's giving them rewards. There's the great wedding feast in heaven. And then we come back with him riding on white horses. 10,000 times 10,000 of his saints, those who believed in, those who are alive and remain and are metamorphosed, and those who have been, who have died in Christ in that resurrection. And essentially, still part of the first resurrection are those through the tribulation who die, and, well, the rest of the dead won't be raised until after the tribulation. But you have all of these things culminating to the Lord establishing his kingdom on the earth for the 1,000 years. So there are questions about this stuff. And sometimes, you know, I know that in this crowd, you know, we all pick up different views and different teachings here and there. And you might have some questions. You might have some challenges on some of this, eschatology. That's fine. That's fine. If you have some questions, write them down. Send them in by email. You can send them in. They go to my administrator, Lloyd@ccob.org, and you know, we'll try to field some of them, anticipate some of them, because in the next chapter there's going to be some more answers and some more questions in regard to these things. But there are some good reasons why I believe in the pre-tribulation view, and I'll try to be as fair as I can to the other views, because a lot of times I study the other views. I want to know what their strengths are. I listened to a debate by Gary DeMar, who was a preterist, and Tommy Ice, and they were going back and forth presenting their viewpoint. And, you know, just thinking about these biblically, I'm really trying to get into how believers see it differently and understand how they see it. And, you know, I come to realize, you know what, at the end of the day, this is a family debate, and we ought to be family about it. Because I know Gary DeMar, though I disagree with his preterist view, he's a good brother. Loves the Lord. And I don't agree with Hank Hanegraaff's preterist view. But you know what? He's a brother in the Lord. And you know, the point is we can learn how to accept the fact that we might not all agree on all of these things. Hey, listen, if you're married, you don't even agree with your spouse all the time. So it's not unusual in a family to have some debates about various things. And that's okay. At least we all agreed on one thing. The Lord is coming back. We're all pretty much agreed on that. If you don't believe in that, then you're not even a believer. Because what's the point? So here we have it. And, you know, we'll be looking at kind of, I want to kind of stretch your mind and thinking in terms of maybe some Old Testament pictures of this. I think of when Abraham, he bargained for Sodom. And God would not destroy Sodom if there were 10 righteous people in it. And even before he destroyed it, he pulled Lot and his wife and his daughters out before he rained fire and brimstone on that place. And Lot's escape is a type of that, I believe. And of course, God has not appointed us to wrath, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says. And, you know, there's so many illustrations too. I mean, even the marriage ceremony, the bridegroom and the bride, there's some similarities that are fascinating. In fact, we're going to partake of communion, which, you know, Jesus, He died on the cross for our sins. And in doing so, in laying His life on the line, He did so for His bride. And it's interesting that when you look at the bridegroom in marriage in Jesus' day, marriage has always been a type of Jesus and the church. But the first century marriage always had that engagement period and then the ceremony period. Right now, we're in the engagement period, if you will. We've responded to the proposal of Jesus. In that period, how it would work out, there would be the betrothal. The man would go to the girl's father and discuss the possible union. And in a way, you have in the eternal counsels of the father and son discussing us. A price would be offered by the groom. In other words, he offered to the father, okay, I can pay this much. That was all worked out beforehand. Jesus worked out the price with the father for us. Long before, the lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. It was already worked out at the price. It would be sealed with a toast of wine. In a way, we have in his blood this seal. Then the potential bride would enter the room and the groom would proclaim his love for her. And she would be asked, will you go with him? Will you marry him? Will you accept him? She had then the right and the privilege to refuse or to say yes. And if she said yes, a gift would be presented, usually a ring, to validate the agreement. And in many ways, I look at the Bible like the Holy Spirit is our wedding ring. When we respond to the Lord Jesus Christ, He slips that wedding ring on us. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is our guarantee, the Bible tells us, until the full redemption. Just like that ring would be held onto by that bride as a promise. I've got that ring. I've got that promise. He's coming back. Then a written agreement would be put together called a ketubah. Someone got me a book a while ago which has all these different beautiful ketubahs, which are basically very ornate, you know, one-page documents, and in whatever language it was, describing the particulars of the wedding agreement. In other words, I agree for this much and that much, and I'll be here and at this point, and all the details of this marriage agreement. And in a way, interestingly enough, we have a ketubah right here. We've got His word, His promise. This is our ketubah. And that ketubah would be kept in the bride's possession. So she'd have the ring, and she had her agreement, and she's like, all right, I'm good. I can rest. He's coming back. I've got a written agreement here, just like we have this promise in the word, and we've got the Holy Spirit, the Spirit and the word. There's the believer's, you know, trust right there. And she would remain then veiled at that point, basically saying that she's unavailable to anyone else. No one else can come courting for her because she's already veiled. And in a way, baptism is like our veil. We basically are saying to the world, I'm unavailable now. I got baptized. I'm now part of God's people. Don't call me anymore to go out and have drinks and get drunk and do your thing and drugs. That person died. I'm dead in Christ. I'm risen in newness of life. I died with Him through that baptismal burial. And so it's kind of a sign of veil. And then, of course, everything would be concluded by a toast of wine. And then the betrothal, which would happen in that first century, was so binding that if anyone broke it, it would be considered a divorce. And I love the promise the Lord says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now then there's the in-between time. The groom would go, he'd depart, he'd, you know, affirm his love for her, and he'd go and he'd put an addition onto his father's house, usually. He's preparing a place for his bride. Jesus, in John 14, says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. It's a little picture of the rapture right there. He promised he'd return and take us. And so the bride was expected to remain true to him until he returned. Just like we need to remember our real citizenship. You start getting caught up in this world, you start backsliding, going back to the world, you're breaking that agreement, that covenant. You're not believing He's going to return for you. And oftentimes in those first century weddings, the return would take place at night. He'd come back at night. She'd have to be ready. She'd have to have her wedding dress, slip it on, be immediately ready to go out and meet Him. like the Bible says, we're not children of the night, that this day should overtake us like a thief in the night. We should be ready for His return. We should be anticipating His return, that in a moment, if the Lord should come, bang, there will be, I believe, those left behind who have not really examined themselves if they truly believed. As soon as the members of the wedding party would spot His coming, they'd cry out, "The bridegroom is coming." Great joy and mirth would be surrounding. The bride would drop everything, slip into her wedding dress, and go out and meet Him. And then, interestingly enough, the groom wouldn't enter the house. He'd come out to meet Him. It's kind of a picture of us meeting the Lord in the air. Then He'd return to the groom's house for the ceremony. So He would take the bride to the groom's house for the ceremony, just like He's going to take us to His home in heaven. They'd stand under the canopy to be married by the rabbi. And after this, they'd enter the bridal chambers. 7-day celebration. The bride and groom in seclusion. And interestingly enough, you've got this 7-day period, and I think it's an interesting parallel because you have a very clear period of time in Revelation. You've got the 3.5 years for the good, the 3.5 years for the bad. You've got this 7-year period in the middle of the week, the 70th week of Daniel, Daniel 9. All of this comes together to kind of be what I believe is a perfect picture. After that 7-day period, then coming out, of course, now it would be the unveiling of His bride to everyone else. And He's going to come to the earth. And all those who have believed will be manifest to this world. He'll present her to all the unveiled guests. Revelation 22 culminates it all. So, comfort one another with these words. Hey, you've got a ketubah. You've got the promise of the Lord. He's going to come back for you. You've got the Holy Spirit. That's, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And we look forward to His return when we're all caught up together to meet Him in that process of His coming, which again, it's all the second coming. It's just in various stages, just like the first coming was.